Good morning. Well, this is different, huh? I'm sorry, we don't have any slides for you today, but I thank you all for coming, and I think we put all of the verses that I'm going to use in your handout so you can follow along. We're going to jump right into Psalm 107 and read verses 23 through 27. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which he lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. In this psalm, the place called Wits' End is on a ship's deck in a storm-tossed sea. Giant waves carry the ships up to the heaven and then drop it back down to the depths. Giant waves carry the ship. Powerful winds toss it back and forth, and none of the sailors can find their sea legs. They stagger across the deck like drunken men. The ship's sails are tattered and torn, and wave after powerful wave keeps crashing on the deck. Sailors have to struggle just to hold on and not fall overboard. It looks like it's all over for them. They're in total despair. Helpless, vulnerable to the power of the elements, unable to stop the storm, and powerless to save themselves. These sailors have come to a place called Wit's End. And it's a condition that afflicts all Christians at one time or another. This phrase simply means having lost or exhausted any possibility of perceiving or thinking of a way out. In short, it is the end of all human ability and resources. There's no escape, no help of deliverance other than the Almighty himself. Perhaps you've already experienced a time in your life when you were at wit's end. Like the sailors aboard the ship, you were simply going about your daily business, doing the normal things, then bam, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a storm hits. Waves of trouble come crashing down on you from all sides. And unfortunately, life's troubles seldom come one at a time. They're like the waves of a storm coming one after another, fast and furious, mounting higher and higher. It's as if the sun has gone down, the air has turned icy cold, and the winds of trouble have begun just beating down on you. And like the sailors in Psalm 107, your spirit and courage melts. The most important thing to be aware of in this passage is that God himself has initiated this storm. In verse 25, we read, he commands and raises the stormy wind. God is the one who brought the sailors to this place. He is the one raising the wind, stirring up the waves, tossing the ship. It's all his doing. We need to be aware of this, that many times our troubles and storms in life have been ordained by God, even for those who are his chosen elect. They aren't always caused by the devil or some particular sin. Rather, it's the Lord himself who at times brings us to wit's end. However, he always has a purpose for our good in it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. God is certainly not surprised by any ordeal that we go through in this life. And in fact, at times he is the originator of our storms, raising the wind and waves against us as a way to change our sinful nature, cause us to rely on him and form us into the image of his son. Yet you may feel it is absolutely the worst storm in your life. Your trial may be financial struggles, business troubles, slander, family problems, or personal tragedy. You go to bed at night with a restless spirit inside, a cloud hanging over your head. And in the morning when you wake up, you still have that dull ache inside of you. Have you been there?
Amen.
And it keeps hanging on until one day you just cry out, God, how much more do I have to endure? How long will you allow me to go through this? When will it end? Well, let's look at when the storm stopped for the sailors in Psalm 107. When did God bring them into their desired safe haven? According to the psalmist, two things happened. First, the sailors came to their wits' end, giving up on all human hope or help. They said, there's no way we can save ourselves. Nobody on earth can get us out of this. Second, they cried out to the Lord in all the midst of their trouble, turning to him alone for their help. Listen to what it says in the next three verses of that psalm. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. In practical terms, they gave up completely on any reliance of self for their survival and submitted themselves fully to God. We're done, Lord. We're in your hands, and pray for your mercy. The Bible refers to the children of God, of which we are all part of, as stiff-necked people. Stubborn at times beyond all belief and unwilling to fully submit to the word of God. And remember, I'm referring to the elect here, not the unregenerate. The spiritual rebirth that God gifts us with does not automatically change our sinful, stubborn nature. Selfish desires and sinful ways remain with us until, through the long, arduous, lifelong process of sanctification, they are slowly eliminated and we become more and more Christ-like in our walk on this earth. But because we are stiff-necked, sinful people, oftentimes God will use storms in our lives to bring us to wits' end. The place of total despair where we are unable to help ourselves and are forced to turn and rely completely on him. The more stiff-necked we are, the more storms we're likely to experience. But in the end, failure is not an option with God. Because once we are elected by God before the foundation of the world, God promises that he will bring us from regeneration to glorification with him. As it says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And we know that God himself will fulfill the promise because we're told in places like Philippians 1:4, and I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So until he has accomplished his eternal purposes in us, the more stiff-necked we are, the more we resist and rely on ourselves, the more we will see storms continue to rage in our lives. Are we ourselves prolonging our trials and storms? Trusting our own ways and refusing to submit ourselves fully to God? It sounds simplistic, but from the beginning, all God has wanted is our childlike trust and confidence in him. Many are keeping the storm raging and the waves piling up because they refuse to admit, submit, and cry out to, Lord, I'm a mess, and the only way out is you. I fully submit myself to you and your holy word. God will continue us to experience wits' end until we learn to put our trust in him completely. We saw this prolonging of trials and storms happen time and time again with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Again and again, God brought them to wits' end to test them, to see if they would trust him, and each time they stubbornly refused and failed the test. First, the Lord brought them to a place between Migdol and the Red Sea. He had shut them in. The sea was in front, mountains were on both sides, and the Pharaoh was coming up fast behind with his army. God had actually led them to a place of human hopelessness, to wit's end. Did they cry out to the Lord and place their trust in him? No! They screamed at Moses for bringing them to their doom. They failed the test. They became fearful, fainting at wit's end. Yet God still did for them what he had planned to do all along. He delivered Israel with a mighty miracle. But the result was that the people sang their song of faith on the wrong side of the Red Sea, after the miracle instead of before. Had they simply believed God's promise, his promises of deliverance, they would have passed the test. If we panic when we are at wit's end, as Israel did, fainting and accusing God of not caring, he nevertheless will move in at some point in the last moment to deliver us, because he will never let us permanently fall or fail. However, afterward, he will take us to another wit's end experience, because we did not come through the last one trusting him. This is all part of God's sanctification process, and he does this to all of his chosen people. Are you in a hard place right now? Are the storms brewing? I ask you, how did you get there? Do you think the devil put you there? My answer to you is from Psalm 37:23. It's a good one to remember. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. No matter what storm you're going through, no matter how black things seem, God has either put you in that place or allowed you to get to that place. Because God is never caught by surprise. He doesn't have to ad-lib his divine intervention whenever troubles befall us. He doesn't have to flip some cosmic coin to determine what actions he's going to use. Long before Israel left Egypt and arrived at the Red Sea, God's plan for them was already set. He had already commanded the winds to blow at a certain hour to wall up the sea. He had known all along exactly what he was going to do to save them. Likewise today, God already knows when our storms are going to happen and what his plan is to get us through them. Yet at times, he will hold back our deliverance from these storms to the very last moment, waiting for us to trust him, waiting for us to put our lives into his hands and say, "Live or die, I will trust in the Lord and submit myself to him." How long that trust lasts is an indicator of our spiritual maturity in Christ. Very disappointingly, just 3 days after their miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, Israel was back in another big crisis, back at wit's end. The people were hot, exhausted, overcome by thirst. Their scouts came back crying, "There is water ahead of Marah, but it's bitter. We cannot drink it." Scripture makes it very clear that it wasn't the devil who led Israel to this testing place. It was the cloud of God that had led them there. Once more, the people were at wit's end. And what a wailing went up from the camp with awful accusations against Moses and God, if you read that scripture. "You brought us here to die," they cried. They had completely forgotten what happened at the Red Sea just 3 days prior. Did God know these waters at Marah were bitter? Of course he did, but he had a plan. There was a certain living tree near that bitter pond, and he would use it to purify the waters for Israel. I wonder how many years before had God planted that tree in that spot? And how many times had the sun beaten down on that tree to wither it? And how many worms had tried to kill it? And how many passerbys had tried to cut it down for firewood? I tell you, nobody could have touched it because God had a plan for it. He said, "One day my children are going to come here and these waters will need to be purified. I have a plan to deliver them and it's going to involve that tree there." Of course, the tree in the desert represents the cross. And family, God has already planted the tree of deliverance for every one of us. He knows exactly what to do about our problems. He knows exactly the hour he will do it. All he wants from us is quiet trust and submittal of our lives to him. He wants you to say, "My God is with me. He will lead me out of my trouble." Wits End is a difficult place to live in, a place of suffering, confusion, and insecurity. We see this very well illustrated in Israel's experience in Exodus 19 at Rephidim. It's on your handouts. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" God had led Israel to the driest place in the entire wilderness. It was a testing place. No streams, no wells, not even a trickle of water. God allowed his people to grow thirsty. Babies were crying, children were wailing, grandparents had parched throats. Parents looked at their families and said, "In a few days, they'll all be dead." So they turned to Moses in anger. "Give us water," they cried. Once again, they were still depending on man, on the flesh. Now let's do a quick review here. First, God took Israel to Migdol by the Red Sea to test them, and they failed to trust him there. Next, he took them to Marah, where he had another plan of deliverance. They failed the test again there. Now here, he brings them to Rephidim for more testing, and once again, what is the result? Failure to have faith and trust in God. Do you see a pattern? It's all through the Old Testament. If you don't learn to trust the Lord in simple childlike faith when you're being tested, he will bring you back again and again to another round of testing. You'll go from one test to another until you start to place your trust in him. It is how God grows Christian character within us, within his people. Here at Rephidim, Israel was once again at wit's end. They were hot, thirsty, angry, and still not ready to put their full trust in God. But God already had a plan. He wasn't going to let them die. He had chosen beforehand to have them walk up Mount Horeb to a reservoir of water he had prepared long, long before. And that source of water would last not just a day, a week, or a month. But if you read your Bible, 38 years. Yet God was waiting for a response of faith from Israel. He was saying, "I have taken you through all these things. Will you not trust me now?" How many more storms do I have to allow in your life before you'll trust me? Many Christians today are being tested and tried right now. The schools their children go to have become places of overt sin, where perverted practices are celebrated and taught to the very young. It is a storm that is pushing them to wit's end. Others have jobs but are underemployed. They don't earn enough to make ends meet. Many young people are now living with their parents, having been forced to move back in. Thousands of single mothers are scraping by on very small incomes. Business owners are barely surviving in many places. They have trouble sleeping at night because the business world has gone simply crazy. Skyrocketing taxes, massively increasing regulation, high crime rates, and cities that allow the ransacking of their stores with impunity. They have exhausted all their ideas and alternatives. Now they lie awake at night worrying what to do. These same suffering, anxiety-ridden people put on big smiles, hug each other, come to church, raise their hands, and praise the Lord. Inside, they're going through awful pain and insecurity. They are troubled beyond despair as they live their lives at wit's end. There have been several times over the last decade when I have been at wit's end regarding my youngest brother. Since he was a teenager, over 40 years ago, he has had a chemical imbalance in his brain that makes him a paranoid schizophrenic, completely unable to take care of himself, make any kind of rational decisions. Years ago, when we were able to force him to take the appropriate medications, he was able at times to think clearly and act like a normal human being. But then, the state of Hawaii, where he lives, decided to no longer allow families the right to legal conservatorship so that the necessary treatment could be forced on the mentally disabled. People who don't realize their need for regular medication. We have actually been told by attorneys and social services that in Hawaii, the insane have a right to be insane. As a result, mentally imbalanced individuals like my brother stopped taking their medicines, went from family homes and care facilities to living on the street. Families with mentally broken relatives no longer have any recourse. And so their family members now live in squalor and degradation. Before my father passed away, he made me promise I would take care of my brother. He placed his trust in me, and I have been blocked at every turn and in every imaginable way in trying to take care of my brother. Instead, he sleeps on sidewalks, eats out of dumpsters, and it is heartbreaking beyond my ability to describe. At several points, it brought me to wit's end and caused me to throw myself down before God and say, "Father, I am in sleepless and in constant turmoil for my brother David, completely unable to rectify anything on my own. I turn to you and put my faith and trust in your divine intervention. Please have mercy on my brother." I ask you, as God's children, do we have no other option but fear, sleepless nights, endless days of questioning God or living in turmoil? Consider the Israelites. Was their fretting and grumbling the only responsible response? Let me answer these questions by asking another question. Hasn't God already known what he was going to do in each and every one of these cases? Hasn't he always had a plan for each one of his people? Isn't he a loving God who will certainly have a loving plan for those people who are in turmoil, or for infants that die, or for people whose minds are broken and can't think like my brother? Of course he will. Of course he will, but we must look to God. We must always look to God. Didn't God already have a plan to have the winds open the Red Sea? Didn't he already preserve a tree at Marah that would heal the waters? Didn't he already choose a rock at Mount Horeb out of which he would supply Israel's water for decades? Our loving Heavenly Father would never lead his children into the desert to die of thirst, especially when he had a reservoir stored nearby. God has always had a plan for his people. And he has a plan for each one of us right now. He will deliver us from all of our present and future storms. We simply must trust in him. There is no problem so complicated or sophisticated that he cannot unravel it for the benefit of his people. All he asks is for our faith and trust. Now, there's another lesson to be learned from all of this and for us to consider. God brought Israel to wit's end over and over to try and induce faith through miraculous works, and it failed every time. He recorded all of these failures for us to see and learn something, and I believe he wants us to learn from all these failures, and that's why he shows them to us. I am referring to the limitations of the miraculous. Many Christians travel thousands of miles each year to witness supernatural works, miracles, manifestations, signs, and wonders. Yet, ironically, these sign-seeking people never develop an increase in faith or trust in God, because miracles rarely produce that. Instead, they always seem to produce the need for a bigger and more spectacular miracle, just as God showed happened with the people of Israel. Nobody had ever seen so many supernatural works as the Israelites. God provided miracle after miracle for them, and yet each work left the people as weak in faith as the first. You think that the 10 plagues of Egypt would have increased faith in the Israelites. And when Egypt was afflicted by flies, there were none to be found among the Israelites. When Egypt fell into total darkness, the Israelites had light. Yet none of these miraculous events increased faith and trust in God in the people of Israel. Even after God opened the Red Sea, Israel's faith only lasted 3 days. Psalm 106 says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea." The psalmist is saying here that they even doubted God at a place where he performed one of his greatest miracles. The elders who watched Moses strike the rock saw water come flowing out of it. Indeed, all of Israel drank to its full, and yet that miracle didn't improve their faith. Then God sent hordes of quail to Israel. Hundreds of thousands of birds fell from the sky so that they would have meat to eat. The next morning, when Israel came out of their tents, the ground was covered with manna, miraculously sent from heaven. Yet even these did not produce an increase in faith. On the contrary, after all these glorious miracles, God's children wrung their hands in despair, crying out in Exodus 17:7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, is God even with us? How could he be here when we're having so much trouble? Once again, showing the weakness of their faith. Israel had received 40 years of miracle food, miracle water, a miracle cloud by day, a miracle fire at night, miracle protection, and miracle clothes that never wore out. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 2, "These 40 years the Lord thy God has been with thee, you have lacked nothing." And yet they still remained weak and doubted. And we are so much like the Israelites. We want God to speak a word and grant us a miraculous deliverance, quickly meeting our needs, removing all our pain and suffering. In fact, some are probably saying right now, "If God would just get me out of this mess, if he'd give me this one miracle, I'll never doubt him again." But what about all the miracles he's already performed for us? No, what truly makes an impact on mind and spirit is when a Christian endures all the trials, storms, pain, and suffering with a confident faith in God. It is the exercise of faith and trust in God during difficult times that causes a believer to emerge from those troubles stronger in character, stronger in faith, stronger in Christ, and walking more in the image of their Lord. We must pray to God for his help to exercise that faith that he has given us when we are at wit's end. Only the exercise of faith during the storms in our lives will cause us to grow in that very faith and conform us to the likeness of Christ. So here is a key point. The growth of one's faith and trust in God does not occur without our active participation. It doesn't come from witnessing miracles or witnessing anything else. You cannot grow faith and trust muscles without being directly involved in the exercise. And what I'm about to say may sound harsh and extremely difficult, it is still true. The greatest exercise with the greatest results will come when you pray to God for his help to exercise your faith muscles when you are at wit's end. In Jeremiah 17, it says this: "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." The disciple referred to here in this passage has real faith muscles. He's not fearful in the year of drought. When the heat comes to wither the crops, he's not afraid. He trusts that God is right there with him. His faith is with God, and he will be blessed for it. Amen. This person says, "Jesus, I give up looking to any person to bring me out of my trial. I turn to you alone. You are my only keeper, my only hope. I look to you to bring me out of all the storms." And the Lord desires that kind of faith with us in everyday manners as well, not just when we're at wit's end. You may object, "But I don't know what to do. The storm is still raging. It looks hopeless. I don't see any sign of help or deliverance." To all these things, God still says, "Trust me, turn to me, my child, and you will be blessed." Doesn't matter whether your trial is with your family, with your business, or with putting food on the table. If you put your total trust in his word and his faithfulness, God has promised to bless you. And he does not lie. When the heat comes, you won't be bothered. When the wind and waves rage, you'll stand strong, because you will have learned to trust him in spite of all the unnerving circumstances. You'll be the green tree bearing abundant fruit of confidence. Everyone around you will be given hope and encouragement as they behold your quiet trust in God. And in that day, when we are able to stand with full confidence in the Lord, we may be finally able to say goodbye forever to wit's end. Please bow your heads with me and we'll close in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us all to surrender our wills and personal agendas when we come to that place called wit's end. Help us to exercise our faith in you during the worst of times in our lives, and not just when things are going well. Too often, like the Israelites, we are weak in our faith and forget who is truly in charge of our lives. When the day comes that we find ourselves at wit's end, please help us to make it a place of renewed faith and trust in you, our loving God and Savior. We pray for all this in the glorious name of your Son, Christ Jesus.